We have for some time now been considering the subject of contending for the faith, or subtitle, What is an Evangelical? And we have been looking at numerous things, and this is because of the statement in the trust deed that this building shall be used for an Evangelical Free Church, meaning the words Evangelical Free Church shall be construed to mean that the church is free from government support and control, and to exclude the teaching of Unitarian, Greek, Church, Romanish, or Sacramentarian doctrines. And we have been going through seeing how in so many ways evangelicalism is very different from these that are mentioned. Unitarianism says that Jesus was just a man, he was not God. Greek Orthodoxy worships idols. They are very concerned about icons. We immediately, if we're talking about icons, think about computers and the icons on the screen. It's another word for images. And go to any Greek Orthodox place and you will find the places full of icons, full of pictures, full of things to be venerated by the supposed faithful. The Church of England is a sort of watered down version of Roman Catholicism, that at the time of the Reformation they did abandon many of the false teachings of Rome. Rome is sacramentarian in that it teaches that there are seven sacraments and that these are very important, and we should seek to partake of as many as we possibly can. The first one is baptism, by which they believe that original sin is washed away, and that if a baby is not baptized and then dies, it goes to a place called limbo. You search in vain through the scriptures to find any references to a place called limbo. But they have other sacraments as well, such as the Mass. And we've seen that what they call the Mass, we would call the Lord's Supper, but they see it as a representation of the death of Christ. And the bread and the wine literally becomes the body and blood of Christ. It doesn't look it, but it really is the literal body and blood of Christ, because they completely misread the New Testament. Also because it gives power to their priests, and becoming a priest is one of their sacraments. Marriage is another, as is celibacy, that is abstaining from marriage and all sexual contact. So you can't have both. You can't be married and be celibate. Well, some people might think that you can, but strictly speaking, you can't. So you cannot partake of every single one of the sacraments. And the final one is extreme unction. And sometimes you'll see someone's knocked down in the streets and they're at the point of death, and a Roman Catholic priest will rush up to them to give them what are called the last rites. Now, if I'm ever in the hospital and at death's door and someone comes in to give me the last rites, I'll tell them that, sorry, these are the last wrongs, because the Lord Jesus Christ has already forgiven me for all of my sins, and I don't need any of your mumbo jumbo. So there are all these things that are excluded from those who can use this building. And the thing that it mentions before that list is free from government support and control. And in a sense, that's what we're going to consider this morning. And we're going to go back to the Old Testament. We've read from the Old Testament already, but we're going to go back to Deuteronomy. And to Deuteronomy chapter 17. And verse 14. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes, and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So the way Israel was established, the nation was not to have a king. They were to be led by a prophet and or a priest, or by what later we discover are called judges, but they were not to be a king. But unfortunately, in the chapter that we read in 1 Samuel chapter 8, that's exactly what they do. We want a king just like all the other nations. Why should we be different? And Samuel is greatly distressed by this. They shall be a king over us, they said. But of course, it's not Samuel that is being rejected. It is the Lord who is being rejected. And so we read in the following two chapters that the king who is appointed, the one chosen by God, is Saul. And Saul is anointed. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his, that is Saul's head, and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? You shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their surrounding enemies." So they did have a king appointed for them. But unfortunately, Saul proved not to be a good king. He was not the right sort of king because he failed to obey what God had told him. God had told him to do something, and he failed to do it. He was told to dispose of a certain king, and he doesn't do it. God is angry with him and says, "Right, Saul, that's the end. You are going to be the end of your dynasty. Your sons are not going to inherit the throne from you." Rather, we read still in 1 Samuel chapter 16 and verse 1, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." So off he goes, and he finds several brothers, and Samuel thinks, "Oh, any one of these could be the new king I am to anoint." But in verse 11 of 1 Samuel 16, he goes through all the sons that are brought before him, the Lord says to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, but behold, he is keeping the sheep." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and get him, for he will not sit down till he comes here." And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." So the youngest, and in the minds of many, the most insignificant. But he is the one whom God chose, And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. And so David is described as being a man after God's own heart, the best man that could be king, and the great example to the nation of what a king should be like. And yet, as we read on, we discover that David was an adulterer and he was a murderer. He committed adultery with Uzziah's wife Bathsheba, and when she falls pregnant by David, in order to hide the fact, he calls Uzziah back from the front where they're in battle, in order that he might be with his wife, and everyone assumes it's his child, but he refuses. He thinks it's dishonorable to enjoy the pleasures of home while his companions, his fellow soldiers, are fighting in battle. So this scuppers David's plan. So David sends him back with the instruction to put him right at the front to make sure he gets killed. So David has murderous intent. So then David can then marry Bathsheba, and the child that is born dies very soon afterwards. But they have a second child who is Solomon, and Solomon succeeds David upon his death. And David is described as the wisest man who ever lived. God said, "Tell me what you want, how you want me to bless you," and Solomon asks for wisdom. And God says, "You could have asked for all sorts of things, wealth and all manner of other things, but because you have asked for something very sensible and wise, I'll give you these other things as well." And yet Solomon, for all his wisdom, Solomon fell into sin. And we read in 1 Kings chapter 11. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, which was forbidden by the law, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, so Egyptian, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had, deep breath, this is not a typo, 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. Whew. And his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountainside of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. By not listening to what the Lord said, Solomon fell into great sin. Following Solomon's death, his son Rehoboam came to the throne. Rehoboam had none of the wisdom of his father, and he was advised foolishly, and he listened to the foolish wisdom of his friends. "Let's tax them more. Let's put greater burdens upon the people." And he thought, "That's a good idea, and then I can be more powerful and have more of everything." Well, 10 of the tribes, the northern tribes, rebelled, they broke away and they became what was known as Israel, and the southern kingdom became known as Judah. So that was the tribe of Judah and the very small tribe of Benjamin. So Rehoboam didn't have as great a kingdom as he thought he was going to have, and the northern kingdom was led by Jeroboam, and Jeroboam thought, now what's going to happen? What's going to happen is this. Everyone's going to go down to Jerusalem to sacrifice. And so it won't be long before I lose my kingdom. They'll all be reunited with Judah. So what can I do? I know, I'll set up an altar. And he set up two altars with idols and told people, this is your God. And it's described as the sin of Jeroboam and all his successors, down to the time the Assyrians invaded and took them off into captivity. They followed in his sin. Whereas in the southern kingdom, you had ups and downs, some good kings, some bad kings, some appalling kings. Hezekiah was a good king, but his son was appalling. But towards the end of his life, his son did repent. But he had already done an awful lot of damage. And eventually, in the 6th century BC, the Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem and the temple and took many of the educated classes off into captivity in Babylon. So we don't get wonderful examples of what it is to be a king. In this country, we have had good and bad kings. Some kings are vilified because they were so awful, and some kings are praised for being so wonderful. There is still, I believe, a Charles I society. Charles the Martyr, because Charles had his head chopped off by Parliament for being a traitor against his own people. Most people look at what he did. He was a tyrant. He adopted what his father had believed, James I, which was in the divine right of kings. So God has put me here, so what I do is right. He was wrong. But it's because of all the upheavals of the 18th century that we have ended up with what we have now, a constitutional monarchy. But it's always interesting to look back and see some of the kings of the past. Richard the First is always described as this wonderful king. I think he only ever spent 9 months in the whole of his life in this country. Whereas his brother John is always referred to as a terrible king. He's called John Lackland because he gave the country away to the Pope. Richard the Third is always vilified, but you have to remember that history is written by the victors, and Henry Tudor, Henry VIII, had a very good, his granddaughters had a very good spokesman in Shakespeare. So Richard III, by Shakespeare, Richard III was a terrible person. But at the time, many people thought Richard was wonderful. It's interesting the way history is written. But what is a good example of a king that we should look to? Well, in Isaiah, a very familiar passage that is read every Christmas, in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we read, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore." The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And of course, this is a reference looking forward to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was to be born into the world. Another passage that is familiar to us Christmas readings is Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days. A ruler is going to be born in Bethlehem. And this is what is referenced in Matthew chapter 2, when the wise men see a star. In Matthew chapter 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Someone's going to take over from me. That probably means I'm going to get killed. Assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet." And then we have a quote from Micah chapter 2. And then in Matthew chapter 21, we're skipping over a lot of verses here we could look at, but we'd be here all day if we looked at every one of them. In in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus enters into Jerusalem on a donkey, and he did this to fulfill the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 9 verse 9, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." And some people understood this when they saw Jesus coming on a donkey. They recognized this means he is the king. He is fulfilling the prophecy. They thought, many of them thought, this meant he was coming to kick out the Romans. And many people followed him, I think, because they believed that that was going to be the case. But when Jesus was on trial, and when he was before Pilate on trial for his life, in John chapter 18, we read this in verse 33. Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king," which is another way of saying, "Yes, you're right. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So yes, Jesus is the king. But he is not a king in the sense that most people would understand it. We have had the coronation of Charles III recently. And lots of splendour, lots of pageantry. But here are the events around Jesus' coronation. He was flogged. He was crucified. He died. And this was the activity of the king. The king of all, as Paul refers to him in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 17. To the king of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honour and glory forever and ever. Amen. And he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 6 and verse 15. Paul writes, I'm just thinking where to read from. We'll read from verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever kings there are in the world, they are subject to a greater king. Whoever demands that we call them Lord, there is one who is their Lord, who they are subject to, whether they recognize the fact or not. They are all subordinates to the true King, the only real King, the King who is the Lord Jesus Christ. But consider what this King has done for us. Philippians chapter 2. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And this is the one who is the King. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ is King. And one day, everyone, whoever they are, will bow the knee before King Jesus at the judgment. Now, during the coronation, we were invited to recite a pledge of allegiance to the King. I believe it was put on the television screen. I can't say whether it was or not because I didn't watch the coronation. But I believe that we were all invited to pledge true allegiance to King Charles. It would be interesting to do a poll and discover how many people actually did that. But who is Charles? He is a human being. He is a sinner. He, on the day of judgment, will have to stand and give an account of his life, of all the things that he has done. And the question will be, not, oh, you a king, but the question will be, did you bow the knee to King Jesus? It's true for him. It's true for the likes of Adolf Hitler and Joseph Stalin and Mao Zedong, three of the worst tyrants that the world has ever known, responsible for the deaths of tens of millions. They too will bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. They thought that they could get away with anything, but they will discover on the day of judgment how wrong they are. All will bow the knee on the day of judgment to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only King to whom we should show allegiance. He is the one who really rules over us. And we should hearken to his voice and do the things that he has said, whether he said it directly or whether he said it through his appointed apostles. He showed that he was not a tyrant. He showed that he was gentle and merciful and gracious and loving and kind, shown most especially in the fact that he went to the cross and suffered and died, and there he was punished for our sins, in order that all who repent and believe will know their sins are forgiven. And then they will delight to testify that Jesus is my King, and I happily, joyously, willingly submit to him, and look forward to that day when I will be with him forever in eternal glory. And not only that, not only will he be my King, not only is he now my King, but I am an adopted brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I am a member of the heavenly royal family. What blessings are these that are given to sinners like us? But this is what has been given to us because of grace, not because of merit, not because of the colour of our skin, or the colour of our hair, or the colour of our eyes. It's not because of where we were born, or when we were born. It is because of the grace and mercy and loving kindness of God. We deserve nothing but eternal wrath and fury, the punishment that our sins deserve. But the Lord Jesus Christ willingly took that punishment on himself, that we might escape if we will repent and believe. That is the only barrier to any of us knowing peace with God, is that we will not repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As that crowd said, when Pilate said to the crowd, "I will release one of the prisoners. Who do you want, Barabbas or Jesus?" And they all call for Barabbas. "We have no king but Caesar." And they demanded that the true king should be crucified. And sadly, the attitude of so many is, "We do not want this man to rule over us." Well, sad to say for those people, you have no choice in the matter, because he is the Creator. He made us. He sustains us. He now rules over us, and one day he will exercise his just right over us to judge us and to deliver to us that which we deserve, unless we have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus and received the forgiveness of our sins and rejoice to know him as our Lord, our King, and our Saviour. May we know these truths in our hearts, and may this be a great blessing to us in the week ahead as we meditate upon these things, as we struggle with sin and with temptation, and we seek to do what is right, knowing that obeying what the Lord Jesus has said is so much better and brings so much joy compared to giving in and falling into sin. Well, let us seek to live in this way in the week ahead.